through March and April. As Brother Rob was preparing a series on Romans, and I'm going to be going through the letter to the Colossians. And we're not going to go very deep into everything that we could go into. So, as we're going through a fairly high level and looking at the main themes, if I pass over a verse or two here and there, it's not because I don't think they're important, it's because we are looking at those important things. So we're starting today in Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love and spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I think the letter that Paul writes to the Colossians has some important things for us to learn as we are trying to plant a church here in Bonham. Much like Bonham, Colossae was a small town and it was surrounded by large cities, much more important populous cities. It was diverse. It had Jews, it had Greeks, it had Romans, barbarians, traders from the east. And Bonham is becoming a more and more diversified little town surrounded by fairly big cities. There were two churches mentioned in this letter. As you've got time to read the letter later this week, you'll see both those churches mentioned. So what they would do is they'd receive a letter like this, and they would read it, probably in their worship service, and they would pass that to other believers in town who would also read it. They'd be furiously copying it for themselves. And then they would read churches to, they would read letters to other churches that they would receive as well, and that is also mentioned in the letter to the Colossians. Paul is motivated to write to this little town because there are believers there, but he wants to warn them. And so we won't get into the warnings today. He's setting the groundwork for his warnings that are going to come later in the letter. But he's warning them that they're starting to lose focus on Christ. They're starting to add, remember I said it was a diverse town, they're starting to add elements of religion from the community around them. They're not saying no to Christ. They're keeping Christ, but they're also adding to Christ. He's no longer their focus. He's no longer the central theme of their worship or their religion. So I think if we want to start a church the right way, we might want to look at these themes and be careful to put our focus on Christ. That is the main thing we need to learn from this passage. We must learn that Jesus is so much greater than all things that we begin to understand that He alone is worthy of our worship. And then what I'd like you to do is examine whether your focus on Christ only is the very center of your worship, of your religion. If He's not, and you're a believer, renew that focus. Or, if He's never been your focus, begin today to put your focus on Him, to lay a foundation of what is in the Word, a foundation of Christ, to build your worship upon. The warning's very real. It turns out that Colossae is destroyed somewhere between 61 and 64 AD. And Paul writes the letter to Colossae as one of his last letters. It's what's called a prison epistle. Paul's in prison in Rome. He writes a handful of these letters. They go out to these churches. And very shortly after the Colossians receive this letter, they have to abandon their city because of volcanoes and earthquakes make it uninhabitable. Praise the Lord that the letter was saved, that it comes to us over thousands of years and across continents to us. But I think we ought to take that warning seriously. Here's something that John Calvin says. The church in Colossae was founded in purity, but that the terrors of Satan brought it to the point of judgment and destruction in the earthquake of 61 AD. So I think we ought to hear that warning. Maybe that those Christians were dispersed and they strengthened other churches. Maybe they rejected what Paul said to them, and God brought them into judgment and took their church away. I think those warnings are important, and we ought to heed them. If you would, come with me to the text, and let's dig in and try to understand again. I'm going to cover a lot of ground, a whole chapter. So if I skip over things, it's not because they're not important. It's just I don't have time to go down into detail. Look at verse 4, if you will. Again, Paul is going to confirm to them in Colossae, that they are Christians, that he believes that about them. Now look what he says about them. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We heard of the love that you have for other believers, for all the saints. In verse 5, that there's a hope laid up for them in heaven. And that the gospel that they have heard, that they put their faith in, he believes it's a true gospel that they've received in the end of verse 5 there, right before 6. They have the truth. They have the real gospel. So Paul's saying, hey, I think you guys are Christians. Right? You've had the truth. You've built up on that. Maybe in a sense he's saying, you guys are Christians, and I'm going to give you some really strong warnings in this letter later, and I don't want you to think that I believe you're unbelievers. I think you started off well, but you need to make some corrections. And then he begins in the next section here, to create what we call an inclusio. It's a piece of literary structure. I'm not going to quiz anybody on that word. But it's important to understand, today we use paragraphs, we use punctuation. In the ancient world, they did not use punctuation or paragraphs. They would use these other literary forms to tell us when something was important. And the inclusio is kind of like a bookend. He'll have a statement at the beginning, the statement at the end that's virtually the same. And what he wants you to do as you're reading along there, when you get to that repeated phrase or statement, to realize there was something very important in the middle. That his emphasis is really what's in the middle. So there's a clue at the beginning, a clue later on, so you don't miss it. We call that an inclusio because it kind of wraps the important thing that we're looking at. There's one here. And I'll show you, if you look at verse 6, you see this phrase, and you might have already picked up on this. He says that the gospel has come to you, the Colossians, and indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing. Now hold your finger there and look down in verse 23. And towards the middle there, the hope of the gospel that you heard, almost the same thing, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. You see the parallels there? Very subtle. People in the ancient world would have been, as they read or listened to this read out loud, they would have picked up on that. And so in the middle here, and Brother Rob's already read it, it's verses 13, 14 through 20. It's a very important point that's going to set up the whole letter. It's going to be the foundation of how he then goes and knocks down all the fake religion, the things that they're bringing in. We call that, by the way, syncretism. He's going to win the battle with section 15 through 20, those verses, before he even gets to the arguments later. Now, I'm going to come back to that. I want to keep going through this section. But keep in mind, if you really want to learn what the key point of this first chapter and the whole letter of Colossians is, it's going to be in 15 and 20, and we're going to get to that in the middle. But I don't want you to miss, if you come back to verse 9, there's a cycle here. Again, he's laying the foundation. Hey, you guys in Colossae, I think you're believers. And in 9 and 10, he's going to describe a pattern of behavior that they have that's indicative that they are believers, that they're growing in faith. Now look at it with me in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, and so on and so forth. Now, did you see the cycle there? It starts with knowledge. Look at verse 9 again. You see knowledge there? He begins, you've got the knowledge of his will. I'm praying that you'll be filled with it. They've had the knowledge of the gospel, right, as a starting point. Then what happens next? Verse 10. So as, or with the result that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, so that that knowledge begins a process where you end up walking in a worthy manner. And then walking in a worthy manner causes you to bear fruit. You see that there? And then if you begin to bear fruit in every good work, what happens? End of verse 10. You begin to increase in the knowledge of God. You see the cycle there? So if you're a growing Christian, you're participating in that. You get some knowledge of the God. And by the way, that first knowledge we always get is the gospel. It comes to us, changes our life. We throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ. We become a believer in him. We put our allegiance in him. And then we begin to look for ways we can change our behavior. And then we get more knowledge. Maybe we read the Bible. Maybe we'll learn one of the great doctrines of the faith that we didn't know before, the Trinity or something like that. And that causes us again to change our life. And then people say, hey, you know, I'm seeing you bearing fruit in the church. You're doing these good deeds. The good deeds, by the way, are not salvation. Remember, they've already had the gospel. Now they're participating in this cycle. It's the cycle of growing believers. Keep in mind that the cycle is different for different people. So if you know, or a fast grower, you see someone who's a slow grower, slowly participating in this cycle. That doesn't mean they're not believing. It's different for each person. We'll look at that in a little bit. So these are the things that a healthy, growing Christian does in church. The knowledge, or the cycle begins with knowledge. And I want to remind you back to the sermon we heard last week. What did Pastor Steve talk about? Having right knowledge, how vitally important it is if we want to know God, we have to have the right knowledge of Christ. That theme is going to come up again several more times in this passage. Now, I know you're excited. You're thinking we're going to get to the meat here because I told you it's in the center. It's in these verses coming up. But I just want to finish. He makes another important point in verse 21. This is part of that structure. So if you'll drop down to 21 with me, I promise I'll come back and get this stuff in the middle. He again is going to confirm these guys in Colossians. And he does it with a contrast. Hey, once, before you were believers, what were you like? Alienated? Hostile in mind? You did evil deeds. Just think about the contrast there with that cycle. One, there's no knowledge. You don't need to learn anything to be evil. If you've had a kid, you know how that works, right? that's something that's a challenge to convince people of this day, in this day and age. But I think it's truth. We look at the society, we see that people have no trouble generating evil and doing evil deeds. It's also not a cycle. Right? He doesn't talk about them repeating that. It's more of like a state that they're just in, hostile, alienated, mired in their sin. And that is what we are before we come to Christ. When we get into that cycle of the believer, by the way, the fancy, I've taught you one fancy theological word, inclusio, another one is sanctification. That's what that cycle is. We get that knowledge and it changes our behavior and we bear fruit and then we repeat that. That's a process of sanctification. There's no process like that for the unbeliever. It's just the state they're in. They can get worse maybe, or they can start out bad and stay that way. But Christ takes us out of that, and he builds us into something. He's got a plan for us as he saves us and as he begins to work on us. So Paul confirms, come back with me to 21, Paul confirms that they were like this in the past, but now in 22, you've been reconciled. And who is the focus on? This is a little clue to what we're going to look at in 13 through 20. The focus is on Christ. He has reconciled them in something he did in his body. You know what that is? That's the cross, right? And his goal, that plan of sanctification that I alluded to just a minute ago, is to eventually present you to God holy. That means without sin, without any type of stain of sin. Blameless. Not being able to be accused of anything. And above reproach. Reproach is when we can have accusations made against us for our evil deeds and behavior. So God has a plan in what he's doing to these believers. And what a great thing that is that he does for us. That he takes us out of sin. And he washes us, purifies us, works on us, sanctifies us. He prompts us to do good works, which are then to our little bit of glory, ultimately his glory, but he rewards us for those. If you've got a little kid and you ask them to do something, oh, great job. You know, they do something really simple. You can kind of think of it that way. But as great as that is not the focus of God's plan. That is a glorious, gracious, merciful byproduct for us. But we are not the center of God's plan. We're going to get to the center of God's plan very quickly. But I want to stop and say, if you're an unbeliever, if you're hearing about this and you're thinking, man, I'm not participating in this. I'm kind of like this person who's hostile in mind. Remember what Pastor Steve last week, you might know someone who, when they hear about church things or things about God or Jesus, they recoil. Not everybody's like that. Some people can go a long way into the churchy things, the Jesus-y things, and never be impacted or convicted by that. But if you are hearing now that you are hostile in mind, or that you do evil deeds, you have a state, you live doing evil deeds, or that you are alienated from Christ, now is the time. Maybe that Christ is appealing to you in the Word today. Now is the time to go to heaven and confess your sins. Appeal to him, so that you can participate in what the Colossians, what Paul is describing the Colossians are doing. If you need to talk more about that, I would say come and talk to me, come talk to Rob, some others, Dale, about what it means to be a Christian, to put your faith in Christ. All right, I've teased you long enough. Let's turn back to verses 12 and 13. And again, this is the core of the whole letter of Colossians is in this section. This is the thing you want to go with away from today, that this section of Colossians is about that Jesus alone is worthy of our worship and why he is so much greater than all things, why we should put our focus on him in our worship. Now, I want you to look for a shift in this passage. If you're looking at verse 12, as I was reading this before, I kind of cut it off. Verse 11, he's praying that they'll be strengthened with power, that they will end up giving thanks to the Father. Now watch for this shift. Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light? He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The shift now in Ephesus is no longer on the Colossians. It's now very briefly on God the Father. What has he done? He's qualified these Colossian believers. He's qualified you if you're here today and you're a believer. It's not something you've done. It's not worthiness that you have. But it's God who begins to qualify you to have that inheritance. It's God who does the work of delivering you. I love this verse 13. From the domain of darkness and transferring you to the kingdom of his Son. So immediately we ought to realize there's two kingdoms out there. That's what domain means. There is a kingdom of darkness, and guess where we start? We start in that domain of darkness, in that kingdom of darkness. And through the blessed work of God the Father, we become transferred into the domain of the Son, the kingdom of the Son. And it is through him that we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So now the focus in 15 is entirely on Jesus. Rob read this passage already. I've read it. We're going to read it again. That's how important it is. Three times we're going to read it. And I'll try to explain some of these terms as we go through. He is Jesus, right? We're just talking about the Son at the end of 13. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That idea of image there, another way we could say that is Jesus is quite literally the idol of God. That's shocking language. We're not supposed to worship idols, right? I agree with that. We're not supposed to make idols and worship them. If you look at John chapter 1, that was one of the alternative readings I considered. John really goes past the language I just used to say, if you really want to know God, you are safe to know Jesus and worship him exclusively. Because Jesus perfectly explains it. Perfectly reveals it. Jesus is the perfect manifestation of God. So I think what Paul is saying here, kind of using shocking language, if you want something to look at, to worship God rightly, it's got to be Jesus. It can't be anything else. And that, again, hits on his theme that he's going to pick up later in his letter. The second part there, does that mean Jesus was born? He's the firstborn of all creation. There's a concept in the ancient world that the firstborn son had rights, privileges, and authorities that the other children didn't have in the family. In the Roman world, that became so extreme that the firstborn son, when the father died, he would literally take over the family. He would own the slaves. He would own all the wealth. He would control what his sisters, older sisters, his mother, his older female relatives that had no husbands, that lived in the household, he would be their boss. He would be in charge of them, if you will. That's kind of shocking to our modern ears. But that was that idea of the firstborn. It's a sovereignty of position. It's not just in time. Now, among people, you have to be first in time. You have to be first in that line, right? But being first gave you that important role or important position. The Hebrews had a similar, the Jews had a similar type of view. The firstborn son would inherit a double portion of the wealth. So I, for example, have two sons and four daughters. Sorry, girls, if we were Jewish, in Bible times you would inherit nothing. You'd be married off. The sons would inherit my vast wealth. It's very little. But my oldest son would get 2/3 of it, and my youngest son would get only 1/3 because he's the firstborn son. And that's what this word actually means here. Paul is not saying that Jesus was created or that the Son of God was born, as some Christian heresies have, but he's saying he has this position of sovereignty or authority in the creation. He's over all the creation. He is, the fancy word is preeminent. He's the ruler of it. And then going on to 16, for by him all things were created. Now look how these terms alternate in heaven and on earth. Visible and invisible. Those are exclusive terms, right? You're either in heaven or you're on the earth. There's no other category. You either are visible, and what they mean there is you're in the creaturely realm, you're material, or not another. There's no third category. So it is by him, by Jesus, that these realms are created and the things that are in them, as well as things we don't often think about in a category of creation. Thrones, dominions, rulership. Paul's assertion here is that the whoever the mayor of Colossae is, that position was created by Christ for a purpose, by the Son of God. It's an interesting thing to think. All things were created through him. And I think two words so easily glossed over that we have to realize here, for him. Not only does God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit engage in this drama of creation to work out their plan, not only do they all participate together perfectly, but the goal, they have a goal, they have a purpose, and it is for the Son. It is for Christ to glorify him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now that's the creation, that's one realm. Then he changes the focus in 18 to the church, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. There's that term firstborn again. So if you might have disagreed with me and you thought, well, maybe firstborn, hopefully I can say it right, maybe firstborn really does mean that Jesus was born or the Son of God was born before the creation. I'm not talking about Jesus coming in, being a baby in his incarnation, but before the creation. You got a real problem here. Because how can you be physically the firstborn of what is dead? That's not what he's talking about here. You're not born after death in any sense that we understand that. Only in the biblical sense. That you are born again. That you are born spiritually, being an act of God. So what he means again here, firstborn in the dead, is Jesus is very much like I was explaining, the firstborn son becomes the head of the household. Jesus is first raised from the dead, and that puts him position in time. He's the first one to raise from the dead in time, but also gives him that sovereignty of position in the church. We would never be raised again if Christ had not been raised from the dead first. We have the hope of resurrection because he promises to us that we will participate in that as he did it. So we now can look at him and see he is raised from the dead. We have the hope of that. That comes from him being the firstborn, that priority of position because he did it first. That means, and I think these are typically easy things to accept on their face, right? He's the head of the church. He's the head of all Christians. In a sense, Jesus is the very first Christian. Don't take that analogy too far. But in that sense, he is the forerunner of what comes later. I dwell on that because it's so important to understand that. That in everything he might be preeminent. So important for the rest of Paul's arguments later in the letter. And I just want to belabor that so as you come back, hopefully you all come back in a couple weeks when we get into the subsequent chapters, you'll remember how Paul has just labored, tried to exhaust the categories to show you the priority of Christ in all things. The creation and the church. Pardon me. And it is in 20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Now this is kind of the pinnacle here. In a very real sense, you can look at those first few verses of this section when he's talking about the creation as a reservoir or a material that out of which the church is made. The redeemed creation is made. I would teach 4th through 6th grade Sunday school quite often, and I would draw attempting to explain how salvation is only for some people. It's not a universal concept. I would draw a big circle on the board and I'd say anybody and everybody who's ever lived think about them in that circle, a big giant circle. So maybe you can picture that in your mind. And then inside that, draw another smaller circle. Out of that, God saves people, makes them believers. Right? It's not the whole circle. It's a subset. Now, I don't know how big the circles are relative to each other. That's not important. What's important is you can think of that creation as that big circle. Everything. Everything you can see, everything that's in the spiritual world. Concepts like governments, powers, kingships, authorities, all in that big circle. God takes some of them, and through Christ, through what he does on the cross, through the redemption that he purchases, he begins building a church. He begins building a redeemed creation. It's not completely redeemed. Just like when we become saved, as believers, we don't become perfect. That's a common thing that is hurled at us. Oh, you think you're a Christian, you think God loves you. Those are true. You think you're perfect. No, not at all. Remember back to that cycle we were talking about. We think we're working on our sin. There's a great section in chapter 3 we're going to get to, where Paul talks about how we are to put sins to death and we're to put on that new sanctified life. That's a teaser to get you to come back again. So that redeemed creation is not complete. It's a future thing. But the old creation is going to get burned away, as Scripture tells us. What's going to be left? The church is going to be left. Whatever God redeems through his Son, through Christ, the church is going to be that redeemed creation. And that is going to be for Jesus, for him, for his glory. Therefore, he is the focus. He is in that position of sovereignty over all things, that fallen creation that's part of God's plan, that future redeemed creation that God is building and working on right now. And the purpose is that in everything, the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus, would be, here's that fancy word, preeminent, or most important. Well, what can we do? We can kind of already see the application for this whole letter. We can kind of see how we can fit this into our life, if you will. If all of creation serves Jesus, what then in the creation would be worth worshiping? Hopefully you're thinking, no. God the Father brought this whole tremendous drama of creation into focus for us in the Word so that all our focus in that redeemed creation would be on the Son. This whole pageantry, this whole drama as you read through the Old Testament, all the things going on in human history, even the day-to-day battles of our lives, are about the perfect preeminence of Christ and how he should be our focus, how he alone is working. I'm one of those people who gets wrapped up in all the million details that I have to deal with every day. And then what happens to my focus? It splits off of Christ. That's the consequence of living in the fallen world. That is the thing we need to battle. Our priority as believers to become mature Christians, to be so focused on that preeminence of Christ in all things that we can't be moved from it. Remember the warning Paul had? If you are steadfast, if you're stable, if you're holding to the cross, amen. How do you do it? You're convinced, right, hearing this sermon, that what I'm saying is true, and now you want to know, you're saying to me, how do I do it? What do I do? Well, it's primarily here at church. It's primarily in the sermon, then also in the teaching ministry of the church, then also in one-on-one discipleship or group discipleship, where you can get that if you've got a mentor or someone will come along and teach the word to you. Kids, when your mom and dad are teaching you at home about the Bible, even outside the church, I would say secondarily, when you find good teachers and preachers, R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur or others, that is where, as we listen to them and where they preach and teach rightly, we understand the word and we see how we can change our life when we're burdened to change our life and we go and do it, then we are focused on Christ, because it is Christ who causes that change. It's through His Holy Spirit that the Word comes into us and is activated within us. If you are not in the Word in some form or fashion, then you're not hearing from Christ. We should be eagerly pursuing, we ought to be eagerly pursuing every bit of knowledge of Christ that we can get out of the Bible. And again, remember the sermon last week, all those details, if you have a chance, it's online, go back and listen to it. It's that right knowledge of Christ that gives us true knowledge of God. If we really want to know God, and we all ought to want to know God, He created us. We know it through Christ. I'm almost done here. Let me give you some other examples of what we often get distracted about in church. One is socializing. Love to come to church and socialize, see my friends, talk to people. One of the great things about the church is the social community. And a good church has older folks, younger folks, people in different walks of life that you get to deal with and talk to and love on and serve. And that can also become an idol. I want to go to church not to hear from that awful, boring sermon. Can't wait till that's over. Can we get it down to 20 minutes or maybe 10 so we can spend more time socializing? Now, I'm not saying we don't socialize. Don't get me wrong. Right? But our priority should be to come and get all that meat off the bone in the sermon and apply it to our lives. And what better place to apply it than as we are living in church together, as we are socializing with one another. So our focus has to be, when we come to church, on the Word, on the ministry of the Word. The focus of the church has to be on the ministry of the Word. Let me give you some examples. Here's a bad case. Visitor comes to church and he thinks Mark Landers is rude to him. But he listened to that sermon and man, he went away convicted. Has to deal with his sin. That's not the best thing in the world, right? There's some good there. But there's a worse case. What if he came and he thought Mark Landers, oh, that's me, was rude. And then he never heard from the Word at all and went home. And that's absolutely the worst for that person. Now the best case obviously is that we have both. But our focus has to be on the Word. We can't have the other. We can't have that pure fellowship if we don't do the work of getting that knowledge, walking worthily, remember that cycle? Building up fruit out of our worthy walking, and then getting that knowledge, growing in knowledge of the Word. Here's another one. Serving others. We're going to have to do a lot of serving to get the church off the ground. Again, serving is one of the things we need to do in church. But it is a secondary thing in church. And sometimes we can get to the point, I've got to this point in the past. I can't skip church this week. I've got to do the ladies' fellowship lunch. I've got to set those tables out. I've got to make sure that bathroom's clean. I've got to teach in Sunday school and watch the little kids in there. Right? And I got 38 ministries where I'm serving. And I couldn't tell you what the sermon was because I was so focused on. Is the serving in the church good? Well, absolutely. Yeah. But there are times when you need to maybe even step back a little bit to make sure your focus is on Christ. Your focus is on, again, getting all that you can out of the sermon, having it change your life in response to the Word. So guard your time as we service. Talk as we serve one another. You know, raise your hand if you feel like you're so overburdened that you're beginning to lose focus. And if you still want to sign up for the cleaning crew, I have spots available. So again, our main purpose, we needed to learn out of this passage that Jesus is so much greater than all things, that He alone is worthy of worship. Why would we worship anything in the creation? Well, it's our fallen nature that drags us that way. We've got to fight that. We've got to battle that. He alone is worthy of our worship. So examine yourself. Did you come here today to worship God and to worship Him rightly? Is Christ the focus, the very center of your religion? Well, if He's not, get back to that. And again, if you were just hearing today about some of these things and you realize that you're not a believer, the time is now to confess your sin. The time is now to appeal to God for salvation. The wonderful thing about God is he is not an angry, vengeful, miserly God. He's not a trickster God. He's so gentle and so loving. He's got this enormous pageantry of history going on where he is raising up the Son. And while he's doing that for the glory of the Son of God, he is saving sinners. He's bringing them in. So you can come in as well. I pray that you'll do.